Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We pick up at verse 14. I grew up in an inner city church inside Detroit. It was at one time a huge church. The structure was Gothic. It was beautiful. I have pleasant memories of it. But over the years as I went there, white flight became a problem as people were moving to the suburbs. And the community around us became increasingly Afro-American. And our church did not appeal to them. Early 60s. So this church began to grow small until the Sunday school class consisted of three people. My sister, who was 23 months younger than I am, and a boy named Alan. Alan was a smart man. He went to Cass Tech High School, an exclusive inner city school for brilliant kids. He later went on and got his doctorate in chemistry, and even though we were close in age and often did a lot of things together, our temperaments were like oil and water. Alan was strictly serious all the time. And I found it sometimes hard to take certain things seriously, for which he on a number of occasions tried to correct me. He thought I was liberal in my theology, and I thought he was a really out of date. He later changed and ended up affirming the things that I said were wrong with that particular denomination. But a few years ago, I heard of him. He was on his second marriage. That may have mellowed him some. But he had pancreatic cancer. And he related how he was feeling fine. And all of a sudden, the doctor, after some tests, asked to see him and his wife in a small room. He noticed there were a lot of boxes of tissues around. The doctor came in and told him that he had pancreatic cancer, that it was inoperable, and that he needed to go home and start making some serious plans. He died shortly thereafter at the age of 58. I've often reflected, especially as I got older, what it must have been like for Alan to sit there in that room and be told, there's nothing we can do. You have just a few weeks. I wonder when they left the room, I know his wife was in tears. Alan probably was very stoic. But I often wondered what ran through Alan's mind when he woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning and pondered the fact that the clock was ticking. To use a football metaphor, even though he was 58, he was way past the fourth quarter. And in that sad description that they use in football, sudden death. Have you ever thought about how you would respond if the doctor took you into the room and said that to you? If you do, and you think seriously about it, you might be able to have some kind of emotional attachment to what our Lord is feeling in this upper room. If they serve the Passover at, say, 5 o'clock, he has probably 22 hours yet to live. He will die at 3 o'clock the next afternoon. What would you say to your friends when you know you're about to leave? Well, Jesus is going to talk to his disciples. And as we study the farewell addresses with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob giving farewell addresses, David gives one, the Apostle Paul gives one in Acts 20 to the elders, and Jesus gives one here, we notice that there is a certain kind of pattern to them. There is an awareness that the speaker is going to die. Moses, when he calls the children of Israel together in Deuteronomy 33, he gives his farewell address. Joshua gives his farewell address. Jacob gives his farewell address in chapter 47 and 48 to the family. And there's an awareness that they're going to die. That's number one. Number two, they give instructions about their legacy that they're leaving behind, their will. And in Jesus' case, he then gives a prophecy about what is going to happen to those who are left behind. And then finally, he talks about their responsibility, an awareness, his legacy, what's going to happen to those left behind, and what their responsibilities are. And those four elements are found here in the upper room. In Jesus' last prophecy about his death. Last week, we went through the fact that Jesus did not have to die. We pointed out the three strikes that most humans have. He didn't have. He didn't have personal sin. He didn't have inherited sin from his parents, and he didn't have imputed sin from Adam. And that he knew he was going to die because of the hostility of the people, because of the scriptures, and because of his own determination. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. But here he is in the upper room talking about his death. We begin at verse 14. When the hour came, that is to celebrate the Passover, he reclined at table with the apostles with him. And he says in verse 15, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Death is only 21 hours away. Now, in verses 15 through 18, we're going to be observing the Passover meal. The Lord's Supper does not start until verses 19 and 20. This explains why there are two cups mentioned here. Now, the Passover meal was a symbolic meal about Israel's deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from slavery from Egypt. It was also a promise meal that looked forward to when the Messiah would come and set up this kingdom. So you have this twofold element in the Passover meal. So it is the perfect meal for Jesus to institute the Lord's Supper, because you're going to have both elements there as well. You're going to have a deliverance from slavery, in this case from sin, and the promise of his future coming to set up his kingdom. Look at verse 16. For I tell you, I will not eat it, that's the Passover meal, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. You have here both death and victory. I will not eat of it. I will not celebrate another Passover with you until. That word until is critical. It's going to appear later on in this passage. Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. And we are in the middle of those two. He's no longer with us physically, he's with us spiritually, and we are waiting for the kingdom to show up. And then verse 17 refers over to the initial cup that you had in the celebration of Passover. There were four, some say five, cups of wine to be drunk periodically throughout the Passover meal. Now, I thought about describing all the details of the Passover meal to you, and the more I studied it, the more detailed I got, I said, we're just going to summarize everything. There was an initial cup that was to be taken, and it was asked for, and it would come to the host. That would be, in this case, Jesus, who is the host of this meal. He would hold it up and ask for a blessing, and then drink from it and pass it on. So this is the beginning of the Passover meal, verse 17. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. It's a community celebration. We must remember that the Lord's Supper is a community event, not a private event. The church is a family. And we function as a family, and we have meals together. Not only in your house when we have a congregational fellowship in one of your houses here, but at the Lord's table as well. We are a family that gathers around a table. And as I talk, by the way, to young couples, I find out that the family evening meal is becoming an endangered species. Everyone's too busy. In one of the churches in which I served, I overheard my two secretaries talking to one another. And the one secretary said, my family never eats together. It's just help yourself, go in. Whenever you're hungry, make yourself a meal. Now, I guess if you're not a cook, that you love that idea. I've told you about how Ruth Ann handles me, from the can to the pan to the man. I once joked that in our next house, if we ever get another house, we won't have a kitchen. We'll just have a drive-through window installed, so the delivery can be made. You know, but. It was when our kids were young, we sat there and talked to one another. And we knew what each one was doing. And we laughed together and cried together. And we had fun. Not anymore. We're a family. Look at verse 18. For I tell you, and here are some solemn words, that from now on I will not, that's the second time he's used that phrase, verse 16, now verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So you see, there is a forward glance to this meal. It is a sad occasion, but there is hope. There is the deliverance from sin, but we await the presence, the returning King in glory. The first step in establishing this kingdom will be to pardon all rebels. Isn't that something? The first act of this king will be to write a pardon. A pardon. I remember when the Vietnam War was going on and I was in college, that a number of my college students decided it would be nice to take a visit of about 4 miles, cross a bridge, and go into Windsor, Ontario, and then fail to return because they were in the lottery and had a low number. And then when Carter became president, you remember Jimmy Carter. You're old enough to remember Jimmy Carter. One of the first things he did, which made a lot of people mad, was he gave an amnesty to all those Americans living in Canada that they could now come back into the United States and there was no penalty. And you remember those who served were, in one sense, rightfully angry. After all, I went and served. How does he get off the hook? Well, may I say, Satan is going to be mad that God is going to give you an amnesty. When he becomes king and sets himself on earth, those who are there are people who have been forgiven by him. So the first act in the setting up of the kingdom is dealing with the rebels, the anti-establishment people. And I'm not talking about the hippies in the 60s. And I'm not talking about those anti-ICE people up in Minnesota. I'm talking about you and me. Oh, not me. I'm not an anti-establishment man. I wave the flag. No, you're an anti-establishment. All of us were born anti-establishment. We were born with a hand like this, sticking up to heaven and saying, I dare you, God. We're all born that way. And God has to work on our hearts to humble us and then forgive us. Now, at verse 19, we move from the Passover meal to Jesus now defining for us what his death means. And he's going to have this symbolic act. Passover is a perfect example of it. Deliverance from slavery, freedom of the kingdom. Jesus is going to do the same thing. The death of the lamb, of the sacrificial lamb in Exodus, and the covenant, Mosaic covenant, which was established by blood, is going to be established in the New Testament by the blood. We'll get into that. So here's the Lord's Supper. The new Exodus. Jesus is the new Moses. This is the new Exodus. Oh, these mega themes. Oh, just they tie the whole scripture together if we just had eyes to see them more. And
I'm still learning these things. But he takes this theme, and he starts with the theme of eating. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He gives himself. He breaks the bread. He gives it to them. He is the host. This is the third cup, by the way, at the time of the third cup in the Passover meal. And he says, "It is for you." This is called the doctrine of substitution. I think I've pointed this out to you before. The doctrine of imputation. You and I are best understand the doctrine of imputation when we go out to eat and the waiter brings the meal and then brings the ticket, the bill, and I look at it and say, "Thank you very much. $58. And then I turn to David Pope and say, "I wouldn't pay it if I were you." Imputation. You use imputation every time you use a credit card. Put it to my account. Put it to my account. What happens is that man has sinned, and therefore man must be punished. The wages of sin is death. I'm not sure why, but that is how God has set up his kingdom. Death is the taking of the life. It is the punishment for sin. I cannot pay that punishment and then live forever. If I am, the penalty is of infinite cost. If I shoot, Ruth Ann, better yet, if Ruth Ann, let's be realistic, if Ruth Ann shoots me, she might get 20 years and be out in 10 for good behavior. But if I took a gun and tried to shoot the President of the United States, do you think I'd get only 10 years? I hate to say this, but Ruth Ann's crime in killing me is not as serious as Ruth Ann shooting the President of the United States. I cannot pay off an infinite debt. Oh, I can, but I'll be in hell forever paying it off. So what God wants to do in order to have fellowship with you, in order to have you in his kingdom when he returns, he says, "Okay, here's my son over here, and here's Lanny, the chief of sinners, over here." He says, "Now, Lanny, if you will put your faith in the Savior, I will take your sin and put it to his account. He who knew no sin became sin for us." This is the doctrine of imputation. So at the moment of faith, my sin is imputed to Jesus Christ. At that point, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God comes down on his son. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he pays the penalty. because he is of infinite worth. He doesn't have to go to hell forever. His sacrifice is of infinite worth. And what happens then is this transfer. When I put my faith in him, the judgment for my sins are put on him, and God judges them, which leaves his mercy and his grace and his love now free to do this. He takes, as he takes his sin and puts it on Christ, he takes his righteousness and brings it over to me so that I am able to stand in a right relationship to God. This is incredible. This is incredible. Now, do you have it here, Miss Nelda? No, it's on the other side. Grace, remember? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It is for you. Now, I've said a lot of things today, and my time is up, and I haven't finished the passage. Please forgive me. I want to make a statement here. Now, I understand, I don't blame you if by the time you get to the back door, you can't remember much of what I've said. There have been times where Thursday or Friday, I can't remember what I said Sunday. So I don't blame you. But if I could stand on my head to get you to hear this next sentence, I would do it. This is how powerful, how important this next sentence is. Okay, you ready? It is hard for you to claim that Christ died for you or let me restate that. You cannot claim that Christ died for you until you can say Christ died by my hand. Christ died for me, but also by me. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians, who loved me and died for me. But he did that because he also said, I am the chief of sinners. There's a big debate. Who killed Christ? The Jews? Well, the Jewish leaders? Yeah. The Romans? Oh, yeah, yeah. And you and me. We were the reason Christ died. And until I can understand that in some sense, my sins pierced him like the thorns of crown and the nails, it's hard for me to fully understand how he could die for me. I deserve to die. I deserve that. So Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is what I call tactile gospel. When I preach the gospel, what of your five senses do you hear used most often when I preach the gospel? Right? But when you observe the Lord's Supper, which is about the death of Christ, I touch and taste. Same for baptism. There is a feeling there of the water. This is the most marvelous thing. I know our culture says the problem in our culture is people lack self-esteem. Has anyone ever heard the word baloney? Our people, the people of the United States, suffer from too much self-esteem. We think too highly than we ought to think. Man is not, as Rousseau would say, a great, majestic person. He is also a sinner. As the French philosopher Pascal says, man is both majestic and miserable. If you notice Psalm 8, there's a wonderful thing there in Psalm 8. There's a literary feature called an inclusio. And you would see that, even though you wouldn't know what the word meant, by looking at the psalm. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And the very last verse of that psalm sounds vaguely familiar. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. This inclusio, like bookends. The psalm starts with God's majesty and ends with God's majesty. But verses 2-8 deal with the glory of man. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with power. You've given him dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air. Man is great. But if you don't put these two things together, you got trouble. If you don't see the majesty of man, but only in relationship to the greatness of God, you'll have an inflated opinion of yourself. But when we see ourselves in relationship to God, like Psalm 8 has structured it, we see our greatness, but we also see our humble position. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus didn't say, remember my teaching, although he could very well have said that. He hasn't asked us to celebrate his birth. In fact, did you know this? We don't even know exactly when Jesus was born. We have a better idea exactly of the date that Jesus died. Did you know in the scriptures that once Jesus leaves Bethlehem as a child, there's no record of him ever going back to visit the town? Jesus wants his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to be center focus of the gospel. How much is a man worth? Science has an answer in dollars and cents. There's a wonderful story about Mutorius. He was a slave in ancient Roman time. And he was very ill. And he was dressed rather shabbily. And he was in the room with some doctors. And the doctors went off by themselves and spoke to one another in upper class Latin, not knowing that Mutorius
Mutarius was an educated slave. And while they talked among themselves, they said this, you know, he's worthless. You know, we've got some medical experiments we'd like to, been wanting to run. Why don't we use him? He's worthless. He understood exactly what they were saying. And he had just enough energy to sit up on the bench he was and say to these men, call no man worthless for whom Christ died. We have dignity, we have depravity, we have majesty, we have misery. We cannot save ourselves, but God in his grace says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, life for the age to come. I am happy to say Christ died for me. And I hope you not only can say it, but are unashamed to say it. Let's stand for the benediction. Oh, Father, we are humbled at your great grace and the extent to which you would go to bring us back into fellowship with you and to qualify for being in your kingdom and reigning in glory such as we can only imagine. No, we can't even imagine how great it is. Help us always to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for providing a way whereby you could be just and yet forgive guilty sinners like us. Help us to love you more. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all. Now and forevermore, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.